Continue our study in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. We're making a transition now between Elijah and Elisha. They both carry the same type of ministry, but Elijah is a little bit more hardened than Elijah. There's a difference between if you expect a change and if you're not expecting to change, you're just expecting to give the warning. And Elijah really wanted to see people change. I mean, after calling down far from heaven a few times, you'd think there'd be a change. The difference between different prophets like that. For example, there's a major difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know, where Jeremiah's crying all the time because he's weeping over the sins of Israel. Isaiah recognizes Israel's not going to, or Judah's not going to change. And so there's a different approach between those two men. Not that one cares more than the other, right? Just one is a little bit more realistic. And so God has a way of making this point across. We have, in this passage we're going to deal with, a question that comes up over and over again where you have a judgment of God and you say, well, that was a little bit harsh because of what these youth call Elisha, some harsh judgment. Well, we see that, I think, a lot of questions in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, right? They didn't get much of a chance, right? Zap, they're going. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you're gone. And the one thing before we get into the passage I want to mention before we get to our discussion is the fact that we can't judge God's judgments. Why does it seem like some get more, you know, chance after chance after chance, and others, that's it? Don't know. Obviously, Ananias and Sapphira is at a critical point in church history. At the beginning of the church, God made a point, you know, you're not dealing with man, right? You're dealing with God here. And so let's pick this passage up because there's a lot of people who have had questions on this down through the years. It says, 2 Kings 2:19, then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And so they brought it to him, and then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it, there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Wow. Don't mess with a prophet of God, right? Now, Elijah had a prophetic mantle from Elijah. Elisha's ministry is very similar, to call Israel to repentance and to warn of judgment. It's very, very similar to Elijah, but his spirit's somewhat different than Elijah's. Now remember, Elijah received what? A double portion of Elijah's spirit, so, you know, he's supercharged spiritually. Now, the prophets of Jericho believed that Elisha could do something about their water supply. After all, he has a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So they inform Elisha that Jericho is a pleasant city next to the Jordan, but the well is tainted and the land is barren. People have been dying from drinking this water, and it's poisoned the land, so crops don't grow. And this is their way of appealing to Elijah to do something to help Jericho. They say, listen, you're a man of God. You have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Surely you can do something about our water supply here. Now, Elijah informs them to bring him a brand new, clean bowl, one that's never been used, and put salt in it. Now, let me mention three things here. One, the bowl will have nothing to do with the healing. Number two, usually you don't heal dirty water, briny water with salt. I mean, you know, one of the reasons why the water is bad is because it has a bunch of salt in it. All kinds of salts, right? And so the third thing is here, I find it very interesting that God continually uses props, and we're going to talk about that. I mean, obviously the salt in the bowl doesn't have a whole lot to do with what's going to happen, but it's a prop. And we're going to talk about God using props in a minute. So they bring this, and he dumps the salt into the water and says, thus says the Lord, may this water be clean, and may be no more barrenness or death that comes from it. And he does this. Now, remember the prop that was used in the wilderness? There's a stagnant, briny pool, undrinkable water. God says, take a terebinth tree and throw it in there. Now, did the tree cure the water? Well, no, the tree was a what? It's a prop. It was a symbol. You know, men constantly want something to see. That's what the golden calf thing was about. I want to be able to see my God. Well, nobody has looked upon God at any time. And that's why they were told never to make idols, right? You know, the men want something to see, something to bow down with, something they can touch. And, of course, there's silliness involved in that because you made the idol. The idol can't speak, it can't move, it can't do anything on its own. But the people didn't really believe that the stone or the gold image was really the idol. They believed the idol lived inside of it, just like the misconception Israel had that God lived inside the ark. He didn't live inside the ark. The ark was, again, a prop. You know, a focus, a center of focus. We have a center of focus he's given us in the communion, right? There's nothing magical about the wafer, and there's nothing magical about the juice, but it focuses our mind. It reminds us, it's a reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he uses this prop. He dumps the salt into the well. And the well was purified, and even today they use that same water supply to supply Jericho. Although we were warned and knew better, we bought Evian water wherever we went. We didn't try the local water. There were people actually at Jacob's well that were drinking out of the same cup, and you paid to drink out of Jacob's well. We decided, don't think I'm going to do that. You know, I mean, the cup wasn't even clean. They're just passing the same cup around. I thought, you got to be kidding me, you know. But the water was healed from that day forth, and God showed grace upon this city, and which is very interesting because this is the first city, of course, that was knocked down when, you know, when Joshua went into the promised land. This is, the walls came tumbling down. Now, I want you to know something very vital here in this passage. Is Elisha immediately gives God credit, right? He says, the Lord says, he doesn't say, I'm Elisha, and I'm saying, the Lord says, and that's very, very critical in the passage, that the Lord would get credit for, it's not me. You notice several times in Paul's ministry, he said, no, this is not me. Don't bow down and worship me. This is the Lord, the God. I am just a servant. See, Moses didn't do that when he said, shall we bring water out of this rock? Well, Moses had no part of bringing water out of a rock. Moses was just a tool. And God pulled him aside and said, listen, because you didn't honor me and glorify my name, I will not allow you to go into promised land. So Elisha was very careful to say, the Lord's healing this. And so this verified that Elisha was indeed the prophet of the Lord. But Elisha was always very careful saying, it's the Lord that does this, not me. Matter of fact, we have that same passage in the New Testament, do we not? In John 15:5 says, without me, Jesus says, what? You can do nothing. Without me, you can't do anything. Because, you know, not only does all spirituality come from the Lord, but any spiritual power that we have also comes from the Lord. And so this last week, we had Vacation Bible School, and every one of the teachers knew that it wasn't their power given the gospel. It was the Holy Spirit that had to take that and use it and get the children drawn to himself and families. So there's all kinds of props in the scriptures. We have, for example, Moses' staff. Did that stick have any power in it? Well, no, that stick didn't have any power in it, but God utilized that piece of wood as a prop. So stretch your staff out and the water's open, and then put your water into your staff into the Nile, and it turned red with blood. And so he used the staff as a prop. Matter of fact, throw the staff down and becomes what? Found a snake, and reach out and grab it, and the snake became a staff again. And we turn around, the people being bitten by serpents, and Moses was told to make a brass serpent and to hold it up. That brass serpent was actually a type that represented Jesus Christ, because Jesus uses that, John chapter 3, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And so just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, was the serpent of anything of power? Well, no. Matter of fact, the people began to burn incense to the serpent and bow down before it, and Hezekiah chopped it all up because people were using it as an idol, which I find interesting, the fact that that serpent has been worshipped for 7 centuries. You know, it's 7 centuries later that Hezekiah said, that's enough. we're not doing this anymore, you know. You know, for 7 centuries, that brass serpent had been on display. And the tabernacle, and later on the temple, you had the showbread, which represented the provision to the 12 tribes. The showbread was not magical, but it was symbolic. Just like the lampstand, you know, and that was, you know, and just like the offerings, and just like the ark, and just like the censers, all these things were used in worship, but none of them in and of themselves had any spiritual power. So the miracle verified Elisha's status as having inherited the mantle of Elijah as a prophet of God. Now God's blessing cured the drinking water and the barrenness of the land, and it's still, the water is still good today. And no more death would come from it, and the land would become fruitful. And so when we went into Jericho, and it's kind of fascinating, as we stood on the verge of Jericho, if you turned around, all you saw was desert. And when we looked to those mountain ridges, they were barren. There wasn't any foliage on it at all. But when we went into Jericho, if my wife will remember, there's palm trees. And of course, so our guide said, well, there's a very sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed. I said, well, that had to be one very old sycamore tree, right? But they did that all over Israel. This is a very spot that the sun stood still. This is a very, well, okay. If you say so. And so they must have left plaques all over the place, right? This is where it is, you know. Matter of fact, it was interesting, we went to the Cathedral of the Tear. This is the exact spot Jesus stood on when he looked over Jerusalem and cried, "Jerusalem, old Jerusalem." And so it's in shape of a tear. And I said, wow, I don't know if he left a plaque there or, you know, this is the exact spot I stood, you know. But it was all over Israel. We saw that. Now, Elisha is going to go up to Bethel. What's Elisha doing? He's retracing the steps of Elijah. Then he's going to go into Mount Carmel, which I find fascinating. It must have been a spiritual significance to remind himself what happened in Mount Carmel, because Mount Carmel's further to the west. So let me see if I can illustrate this. So he's going up to Bethel. Then he's going to go over here to Mount Carmel, then back to Samaria. So there must have been, in his mind, retracing the spiritual journey of Elijah and all that God had done and everything through there. So this is the way he's headed. He's retracing the steps he made with Elijah. And a group of mischievous, disrespectful youth mocked the prophets. Now, you never see any disrespectful youths, right? And they mocked his boldness. And they said, "Go up, Baldy." Now, why did they say, "Go up, Baldy"? Because they heard the rumor that Elijah went up in the whirlwind, and they did not buy it at all. Say, yeah, right, sure he did. They didn't buy it at all. These are obviously used from pagan families, and he probably heard their parents mocking. And so, "Hey, Elisha, why don't you go up just like your master Elijah? Why don't you go up into heaven and let's see this great miracle?" And so they're ridiculing him, which, by the way, is not a very good idea. Ridicule a prophet of God, right? And so they didn't believe the report, so they're deriding Elisha. They're mocking him. They want him to go up, say, "Oh, I'll do this." Now, this is the controversial part of the passage. These are just mischievous youths, and Elisha turns around, pronounces a curse upon them in the name of God. And two Syrian, which is the type of bears they have there. The Syrian bear, by the way, is bigger and heavier than our black bear. Our black bear will grow around 350, 375. The Syrian bear will grow around 500 pounds. And so the Syrian bear would come out there, and two she-bears mauled 42 of these youths, and that's a pretty good-sized crowd. And it seems like a personal vendetta. But there's several things I want to note before we get a discussion. First of all, the youth were mocking who? The prophet of God, okay? So if they're mocking the prophet of God, who were they really mocking? They're mocking God. Yeah. See, when a Christian's message is being mocked, it says, you know, Jesus said, don't take any note of that, because they're really not mocking you, but they're mocking me. Because the reason why they hate us is because we're the message bearer of God and they hate God. You know. And they will claim they don't believe in God. But why do you hate someone you don't believe in? As Dr. Zacharias used to say, are they this upset against Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny? You know, if you don't believe that there really is a God. Secondly, the youth were mocking a miracle of God. You know, they're disparaging, you know, what the works of God he's done. I want you to notice that the youth were mauled but not killed. They were just, you know, had their, you know, arms torn off, and, you know, and said, well, I don't know exactly what the how much mauling they got, but they were mauled. It doesn't say that the youth were killed. But I'm sure there was a lesson in there somewhere, right? Fourth, the youth were undoubtedly products of idolatrous homes where God was being mocked. Now, quite often, God let these things pass and we'll judge it later. Just like some of the mocking and blasphemous art that you see coming out, you know, mocking God and mocking the things of the holy, God will take care of that. God will take care of it. And sometimes he decides to demonstrate his power. And so this was a testimony of all these youth mocking God, and all of a sudden, bang, he sends two bears out. And so God at times, you do not tempt the Lord your God, right? And so God often shows his power against his enemies. He did it against Pharaoh, against Goliath, right? Goliath knocked dead. Elymas, now most of you might not know Paulus Elymas. Elymas was the first guy that was mocking Paul when he first started his journey in Cyprus, and he was testifying to the governor there, Sergius Paulus, and Elymas was a sorcerer, and he was an advisor to the governor, and he was mocking him, and then Paul turned him and says, "How long shall you pervert the message of God? You're going to be blind for a season, and people are going to lead you around a hand and instantly turn blind." Sometimes God will show his power immediately. Well, that's what happens with these youths. So those who mock God will eventually pay that price. They'll be called. I tremble when I hear some of the blasphemous stuff being said, because I know they're going to have to stand before the mighty God whom they're blaspheming. You know, you shall not blaspheme the Lord your God, right? And so, and he gives time to repent. You have that in Revelation 2. He said that Jezebel, I gave her space to repent, and she would not. Therefore, I'm going to kill her children and throw her into a bed of affliction. You know, one of the most, to me, bone-chilling verses in the Bible is Proverbs 29:1. He says, "He who has often been reproved shall be, and stiffen his neck, shall be broken in that without remedy." There'll come a time God says, "No more." And he stops here. So, quite often people will judge this act here, say, "Boy, that is awful harsh." But you remember, when you're dealing with a holy God, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And you know what? I'm going to end with one more thing before we have our discussion. Listen, it's amazing more that type of thing doesn't happen. God's a very patient God, because the people who are mocking his holiness, you know, say, "Boy, I'm just, why doesn't fire just come right down?" And, you know, but you know, in God's timing, right? In God's timing, this will all be brought to account. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. We just pray, Lord, that you just guide and bless and keep us. And Lord, as we study these things, Lord, that we'll just understand your holiness and your righteousness, Lord, and the fear of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.